Now, I will not take too long on recapping, but we need perhaps to be reminded the prophecy of Isaiah when he was called into that ministry. The Lord said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." It's Isaiah 6. "Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and their houses without man, and land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." And so Isaiah understood from those earliest days that his was to be a destructive ministry, that he was to speak of the destruction that was coming to his native land and indeed to the nations round about. But always his heart was set upon those last words, that there would be a tenth, that there would be a remnant, that there would be a residue of the Lord's people, even amidst the great wreckage of those days of destruction. So Isaiah, while he was preaching destruction, also loved the remnant. In chapter 12, we have that great psalm of praise. It's a psalm of Isaiah. And it is referring to chapters 9 and to the chapter before, chapter 11. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So chapter 12, and you'll see why I mention this in a moment, chapter 12 is a psalm, a hymn of praise, words to put in our mouth for the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as I read it to you, you will realize how wonderful words it are, is to be saved by the Savior. "And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall he say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." So chapter 12 ends, if you like, the prophecies up to that point. And particularly, he says there will be rejoicing when the Savior comes to this earth. And those who believe even in his day and trust shall have good cause to rejoice. Now, Isaiah 25 is similar it comes at an end of all those chapters about the destruction for Moab, the destruction for all the other places, for Babylon and many other places. And they've all been woe and woe, and the burden of Tyre, the burden of Damascus, until we suddenly come out into the open, like an underground train coming right out into the open skies at chapter 25. It therefore is similar to chapter 12, but there is one huge, big difference. It is this, that whereas chapter 12 speaks of the first coming of our Lord, this chapter speaks of the second coming of our Lord. The things that shall be in glory, the things that shall be in heaven, the things over which we may rejoice now before we get there. One of the things that shows us that this is the case was when chapter 24 turned from individual nations like Damascus and the burden of Moab and so on, and spoke of the whole world being turned upside down. Isaiah 24 verse 1, for example, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Verse 3, "The Lord shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word," and so on. Clearly it is describing the final destruction of this world in the day of the Lord's return. And the other thing that points quite definitely to the fact that chapter 25 has to deal with the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, is how many references there are or allusions to the book of Revelation in it. Of course, Isaiah wrote long before that, but the prophecy of Revelation takes up those themes that God had long ago given to Isaiah. So in the midst of this world, and prior to its final destruction, here is something for the remnant. Here is something for the true believer. Here is something that we should set our hearts upon and keep us from being brought low, being depressed, being linked with the world in too many ways, but should set our hearts ablaze and set our hearts upon them. O Lord, thou art my God. Well, of course, we say that about the first coming. We say that the Lord Jesus is our Savior and our God because of what he's done. But he's brought us into this situation of being among the elect, of being among the saved. So we may truly say, not that we know about him, but that we know him. O Lord, thou art my God. And it's a wonderful thing, and we should never forget that we may say that the Saviour is our God, that the Father is our God, that the Holy Spirit is our God. All things are for us through him. So we praise him, particularly the worse the world gets, because he is our God. We observe what he's doing in the world to turn it upside down, but he is our God, and we are standing the right way up. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. Now, of course, 1611 was Old English. And while "I will" has nowadays come to mean the future tense, it used to be "I shall exalt thee." Well, I won't go through the whole tense. But the point I want you to understand is that when it says, I will exalt thee, it's not like the charismatics who say, I want to praise thee, Lord, I want to praise thee, Lord, but they never get down to doing it. Here is intention. I will. It's my intention. It's my will. It's not future. O Lord, thou art my God. I am going to exalt thee in the sense of intention, in the sense of here will be the fulfillment of all I've desired to do when I worship thee on earth, but my concentration wilts, and it's easy to fail. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. Now, this is what Isaiah said about the first coming of the Saviour in Isaiah 12. But it's what he says again, and he says it about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will praise thy name. Well, he lists so many things to praise him for, all the things of our salvation. But here he's thinking particularly of all the destruction of evil, all the things that we hate to see, all the things that make us sorrowful, all the things that God loathes and are an abomination to him, all these things that cause us to be in trouble. I will praise thy name. The good things will now predominate. The things of eternal blessing and of sight of the Saviour and of being with him and of worshipping him and of having no more pain or sorrow or tears or crying, for these things will have passed away. These are the things that the name of God is being praised for in this song. And for thou hast done wonderful things. Well, it depends how far you want to go back. Here, I think Isaiah is merely referring to the destruction of the nations that he's been preaching about. And of course, we can go right back to the eternal counsels of the Lord, when we know that his people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the counsels of God, the Father, with God, the Son, in which the Son agreed that he would make restitution for his people, pardon them, and in covenant love, restore them. These are counsels of old. The counsel of God with the Lord Jesus. And they are faithfulness and they are truth. We considered on Christmas Day, to this end was I born, said the Lord Jesus, that I might bear witness to the truth. So thy counsels of old are faithfulness. Nothing that the world can do can turn them upside down. The Lord can turn the world upside down and wipe it as a dish, but nothing can turn upside down the things that God has done and is planning. His counsels of old are faithfulness. Isn't it a wonderful thing to throw ourselves upon that? To trust that, to be encouraged in that. They can never be changed. They can never be reversed. No power on earth, no satanic power can overthrow the will of the Lord. His counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now there are many, including Satan, who would lie and say, of course, that it's all pie in the sky, that it's not true at all. But everything that the living God does is right, is true, is substantial, is permanent. So we have source of praise for the counsels of old. However far you bring them up to date, even as far as Isaiah 24, when the world is being destroyed in prophecy, but the counsels of old of faithfulness and truth. And of course, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a counsel of faithfulness and truth, that we might know the truth about our condition, that we might know that he has died for us on the cross and that blood is applied to every one of the Lord's elect nothing will change the faithfulness of the Lord and the truth. But I said that earlier, there's great reference to the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to point all the quotes out to you. I've made a list of about 15 here. They're not all direct quotations. Some of them are allusions. And I was most interested in a point that John Gill makes about verse 1. And he refers it to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, when the elders representing the church of God sing that the Savior is worthy as the Creator, and in the next chapter, chapter 5, worthy as the Savior. And he, John Gill, makes the point here, with when I say as a believer, when you say as a believer, O Lord, thou art my God, I will praise thy name. This is what we see fulfilled, happening in the book of Revelation. We will be with those elders. They represent us. We will be in our place, standing in our lot in the kingdom of God. But we will be singing that song of the elders, worthy is the Lamb. Well, Gill even refers verse 1 to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and says that it points forward to that worship that shall be in the final state, that permanent worship, that worship that never ends, unceasing, that worship that comes with the full power of our minds and hearts and affections. And one of the major reasons for that great release of praise is what follows. It comes twice in this chapter. For thou hast made of a city an heap. Now, Babylon is what is referred to here. And you will remember that in the book of Revelation, Babylon is destroyed, and spiritual Babylon, Rome, the Romish spiritual nation, Roman Catholics, mystical Babylon, meaning spiritual Babylon, shall also be destroyed. Both the political aspect of the nations of the world and the spiritual falsehoods of all sorts become a heap. Now, we get very tired of all the evil in the world. We get very tired of all the insults thrown at the Lord whom we love and admire. We get very tired of what we hear, even raised against ourselves, about the things of the Lord, the blasphemies spoken in our presence. And that is why here a most significant praise in the glory will be that all evil will have been removed out of the world. It will be the new earth. Thou hast made of a city, Babylon in particular, but it stands for all the nations of the world that are anti-God. Thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city, a ruin. Babylon was defended. Babylon was well protected. Mankind puts up a protection round all his doings as if they couldn't be in any way assaulted. But the Lord makes of a city a heap, of a powerful city, a defense city, a ruin. And then he goes to the kingly nature. He makes of the palace of strangers, the unelect, thinking particularly, of course, of the kings of Babylon. But he makes a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. And you will remember that in the book of Revelation, about chapter 16 or 17, the angel comes and with a millstone throws it into the sea, and says that this is the way in which Babylon shall be ended and utterly brought to naught, just like a millstone thrown into the sea, sinks without trace. Another cause for rejoicing has been that it has been our experience that in the middle of all the alarms, all the objections to God, all the political uprisings and so on, that he has been a strength to the poor. In other words, the world thought it was strong. It was a strong city. But the real strength is given to the elect of God, to the remnant, to the poor. For thou hast been a strength to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, of which Luke says, blessed are the poor. So, he has made us a strength to us. Now, verse 3 also speaks of strength. It's not speaking about the conversion of Damascus or Babylon. It's speaking about the awe. When their city is destroyed, then the people will acknowledge that God has the power, that God is in authority. The city of the terrible nations shall fear and glorify thee. But it will only be a pretended, like all nations. Every tongue and people and tribe shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it won't be, all of them won't be, in willing adoration. So in verse 3, you just have that a little aside, that the nation that is destroyed, they even then they'll admire the power of God, even though it's gone against them. But the saints of the Lord admire his strength, not in pulling down nations, not in destroying political and financial systems, but in being a strength to themselves. We are the poor ones of the earth. Our faith to the world has no significance whatever. And there are many poor Christians round the world who could not possibly hope for anything in this world. They're the lowest class. They have nothing in their country, which is all destruction. And so the one thing they can hang on to is the salvation which is of the Lord, the strength he gives to the poor. And we would do well if we thought, well, it's not just such nations. We have nothing to hope for from the world either. And so we cling to the Lord, who is a strength to the poor. He takes insignificant creatures like ourselves and lifts them up, strengthens them with might by his spirit in the inner man, so that amidst all the world's alarms, they are able to stand firm and to be steadfast. He is a strength to the needy in distress. And that's the most wonderful thing for us to enjoy now before we enter into the promised land. Thou hast been a strength to the needy in distress. The world says we need a crutch and laughs at us for needing a crutch. Well, the word crutch isn't used, but the picture of the Saviour as our support is frequent in the scripture. And he's a strength in distress. This is what interests the Lord. This is what he does for his people. Nothing wrong with that. The world's got their values upside down. Quite happy to say, I need a crutch, a spiritual crutch, a Saviour. I wouldn't describe him as a crutch, but in dealing with the world, I turn to the Saviour, and you do the same. He is a strength to the needy in distress. Well, we feel needy very often, and we certainly feel ourselves sometimes to be distressed. And the Lord has been a strength to ourselves. We've experienced it often. But we must lift up our hearts and lift up our eyes, for our redemption draweth near. He is also a refuge from the storm. We have the hymn Rock of Ages taking up the theme that the Saviour is a rock a defense. And this picture is very similar. He's a refuge from the storm. We can hide behind him. He is the man given to be a refuge. Or to take the picture of the mountains, it's like being able to go into the entrance of a cave underneath all the rocks. But it's a refuge from the storm. As the hymn says, the storm may roar without us, meaning outsiders. So he has been a strength and he has been a refuge. And every one of us has loved to be with the Saviour as a port of refuge in whatever storms have assailed us in our lives. And when it's at its worst, he's like a shadow from the heat. There is no escape. There is no way that you can escape the heat, the searing heat. And the blast of the terrible ones, the sand bites into the rocks and the bricks. The sand is, and the heat reflects upon the wall and gains momentum and power. Yet the Saviour is a shadow to keep us from that heat. Furthermore, he will bring down the noise of strangers. I always used to regret when I was young that the book of Revelation said there will be no more sea. But of course we won't need the water system of the earth in those new heavens. But what it really stands for is symbolically that the sea stands for the uprising, the toing and froing of wicked nations, their political aspirations. And here it speaks in the same way. Just as the tide of the sea is noisy, thunderous, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, all their conflicting words, all their conflicting powers, all their conflicting aspirations, all these will vanish. Thou shalt bring them down, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. There'll be no shadow for them. But there will be a shadow from the Lord's people. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. They've been a terror to the Christians. They've martyred them. Babylon Mystical has shed the blood of the martyrs. In that sense, they've been terrible to believers. But they shall be brought low. And there shall be no more offspring. The branch of the terrible ones should be brought low. And in this mountain, a phrase that's used in Isaiah 12, in the church, well, in the city of Jerusalem, but it stands for the church. And here it stands for the new Jerusalem, the new earth. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people, that's the elect from all nations and of all time, he shall make unto all people a feast of fat things. Once again, Revelation chapter 19. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He shall make to every one of his people, every one of the elect. Doesn't matter whether we were born in the 1400s, the 1800s, or even before the time of Christ, if our trust was in him, he shall grant us to be present at that eternal feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fat things speak of abundance of the things which are good and the things which are perfect, the things which nourish where there is no harm, no poison, no damage. He'll make unto all people from every nation a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees. It says, well refined, the lees are the dregs, and you pour what's left when the dregs are at the bottom, you pour that into another closer knit, with a closer net at the bottom, and it gets further refined, and it gets further refined, until what you're left with is the pure fire, the pure wine, the wine on the lees, well refined. The word of God is to us, refined, purified, seven times. And in glory, his word, his feasting, his provisions for us. He'll be the sun, that gives us some idea. No more light of the sun there, he will be our sunlight. He shall be a feast of fat things of marrow and wines on the lees refined. Something to look forward to. Something that will never end. Something that will never be spoiled. Something that will never be ruined. This is our destiny. And it is a wonderful thing. And he will destroy in this mountain, that's in the church, or the New Jerusalem, the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, you can just look up 2 Corinthians 3 for a minute. Take a small break. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. I suppose I hope to begin from verse 12 at the very least. Seeing then that we have such hope, the hope we've been talking about, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. It's not just merely that his face was shining so brightly that they couldn't see, but it was shining so brightly that they were blinded to the purposes of God, the end of the things which shall be abolished, the end of the law. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? That's what being talked about in the new creation and even beginning in the present dispensation. That veil is removed wherever there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the glory it will be all faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody who doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that veil over all nations will be taken away. Every believer from whatever time of history, from whatever nation, will know the fullness, will see with sight, not merely faith, we'll see the fulfillment of all God's purposes. I just conclude to Corinthians 3, verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. This is the veil that's going to be removed. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And here we speak. The scripture speaks of the taking away of the veil that stops us, that stops the Jews, that stops people in their sin from looking at the end, the purpose of that which is going to pass away. This world is going to pass away. But they live as if it isn't going to pass away. Their veil is over their faces. And it's only taken away as they believe in Christ. So one of the wonderful things to look forward to is we shall see, and all who are there in the new heavens will see with unveiled faces the glory of the Lord, the true significance of all that God has planned for his people from the foundation of the world. And then perhaps the most marvelous verse Remember that it was spoken in 700 BC or more. But the most marvelous verse probably in the chapter, quoted by Paul and allied with a verse from Hosea. He will swallow up death in victory. He will swallow up death in victory. And that's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. He reads, does Paul, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Future Isaiah, he will swallow up past in Corinthians. Well, in those days, it shall be swallowed up. And the verse from Hosea is chapter 13 and verse 14. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. O death, where is thy sting? That's the rendering of Hosea there. The strength of sin is the law. So death will be swallowed up in victory. Physical death is the curse of God because of the fall of Adam. We are all heirs to it, the most important, the least. The longest living, the child who dies. We are all heirs of death. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord has triumphed over death. The Lord has risen from the dead. And all who are in him shall rise with him also. We are in him. We should never forget that concept. We are in him. Therefore, his righteousness is counted to us. And being in him, we shall be raised as he is. He will swallow up death in victory. It will be a total defeat for death. Death will never more appear. Death will never more come into remembrance, except if you think of the scars on the frame of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as it had been slain. But he will swallow up death in victory. And those scars of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a reminder that death was swallowed up in victory, that the Saviour conquered death and is risen again, that he overcame sin, the curse of death, and has raised his people beyond. He will swallow up death in victory, and then the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's Revelation 7:17 and 21:4. But that the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Well, we have it three times in the scripture, twice in Revelation and here. So the Lord is undoubtedly emphasizing that all the tears will be removed, that he himself will wipe them away. Now, if a parent wipes away the tears from a child's eyes, it is a most intimate thing. It bonds parent and child close. In the time of the child's upset, the parent is there to soothe and to help and give victory and give comfort. So when the Lord wipes away tears from our eyes, it will be an intimate thing. It will be a personal thing. It will be something that demonstrates that he is our God, our personal savior, that he loves us, that we're drawn to him, but that he is drawn to us. He will wipe away tears from all faces. No exception of those in the glory. No matter what we've been through, no matter how terrible the things we've seen, all those tears, all the hurt will be removed. A scar, of course, is no longer painful. And for the most part, I would think, probably does not cause you to reflect on the wound that causes the scar. We attenuate. When the tears are wiped away from our eyes, we'll not recall with horror all the things that we went through. And also the rebuke of his people. That's the things that the people of the world say about us. The things they have to say, the nasty things they say. The rebuke of his people. He shall take away from the new heavens, and the people who speak these things shall be destroyed. The Lord hath spoken it. And then the final verses are what we've already had. Thou hast made of a city an heap. And under the description of Moab comes this destruction once again of the enemy's God. Lo, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We've waited for the return of the Lord. We've longed for it. We've prayed for it. We've longed to be out of the miseries of this parting world. And when we see him, see our Savior, see the Father by the Holy Spirit, we shall say, lo, this is what we've always longed for. This is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. Now, in chapter 12, the word salvation or save was mentioned twice. And the context was that it was our salvation from sin. But you know that the word salvation could be used in two ways in the Bible. It could also be used of the final salvation, when safety is secured for ever and ever, when we can no more fall, when we can no more fall away. And this is the salvation that's being spoken of here. He will save us. He saved us already. But there is coming this ultimate salvation where there will be no more trouble, no more declension, no more possibility of sinning. All these things will have passed away. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Matter for praise indeed. Each one of those things is said twice, emphasized in this verse. We've waited for him and he will save us. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So here is the wonderful state of believers. And then he comes in verse 10, that all powers of evil shall be destroyed. Moab stands for all the powers of evil. It was probably Babylon earlier in the chapter, but it's Moab here. Both of them, nations that Isaiah has prophesied against in earlier chapters. But they stand for those who are against God and those who are opposed to him. For in the New Jerusalem shall the hand of the Lord rest. It will be a final rest for us. Be a final rest, if one may so speak, to God. But the hand of the Lord resting, like as when you put your hand on the shoulder of another, is to settle things, to calm them down, to establish them and settle them. So in that glory, there'll be rest. Rest from all the squalls of life, from all the troubles of this world. And Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. So there is just a little picture of the final destruction of the nations. Straw is trodden down for the dunghill. The nations are destroyed for hell. It's their final, final state. It's our final state in the glory. There's a lovely picture about swimming. I think imagine breaststroke. He shall spread forth his hand in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. Well, when you spread breaststroke, you push all the power away. I think that's the picture, that the Lord pushes with both hands, with all his power, all those things that were troublesome. He pushes them away. He drives them away. He propels forward the great glories of his kingdom, pushing the nations behind him forever. He shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hand. The fortress of the high fort of thy walls, that's Moab's, shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, if not saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And this theme continues in chapter 26, which, God willing, we'll look at next week. Amen.